Good morning. There is always a plethora of material when Jeremy does the song leading before you come up. I believe that clock is actually managed by one of the teachers because it's slow. So I'll be going by that clock as we go through the message here. And the fact that we had a sword drill covering a verse in Obadiah reminded me of the line that someday when we get to heaven, you're going to meet Obadiah and he's going to ask if you read his book. I thought John was actually going to call an audible and the scripture was going to be about Goliath the giant when he came up here, but appreciate him reading our passage for this morning. We are in Revelation 15. It is the shortest of all of the books in Revelation, but it is still chock full of teaching, and it will include a number of references from the Old Testament and also from previous sections in our study of the book of Revelation. And I will try to finish before 6 o'clock tonight, as I understand that there is an event that some people may want to watch. So we'll try and get you out of here on time. Finally, you know, when Jeremy said, I have something a little bit different, I really thought that the Sunday school program was going to come up here and do an Eagles cheer. So, oh well, missed opportunity maybe. All right. I really, as I started to look at this study, and coming out of the last couple of weeks of where we were in chapter 14, and I know Jeremy took some time, and we each take some time at the beginning and talk about time in Revelation. And I want to just go through kind of a very quick summary of time between chapters 4 and chapter 19. We know this is the tribulation period being discussed in Revelation. But we also know, and we've all talked about the fact that verse 1 of chapter 4 doesn't start the timeline, and it doesn't finish as of the last verse of chapter 19, and we go nice and sequentially through. That obviously would have helped us all as teachers. But I think we are getting a lot out of the fact that we are looking at broad swaths of time in our teaching here. But we know that from chapter 4 through the first verse of chapter 8 really talked about those first 7 seal judgments. And chapter 7 was actually a parenthesis between the 6th and the 7th seal and gave us a preview of the great tribulation. And so while we were here in these 6 seals, we got to look forward. And in 7:14, we were introduced to the innumerable multitude that would come out of the great tribulation. And we know that that's the second half. And this started a writing style and a portion of the vision that was going to bridge time, but also look at events across time. And so we move from there to chapters 8 and 9, and we had the 6th and 7th, or 6th trumpet judgments in order. But the 7th would not be until the last half of chapter 11. And in between, we had chapter 10, again, a parenthesis. And verse 7 of chapter 10 says, there will be no longer a delay, no longer. The 7th trumpet of mystery of God is finished, taking us all the way to the end of the tribulation. And we started at that point moving into chapter 11 and then 12 and 13 and 14, really talking about time across this second half. And we were introduced to the key figures who would be prominent across all of that time. We were introduced to the woman, to the great red dragon, to the child of the woman and the children of the woman. to Michael, to the two beasts, and ultimately to the 144,000, the two witnesses, and ultimately to the angel in mid-heaven. And all of these were not specifically talked about as being one point. We talked about them, some witnessing the whole period or acting the whole period. And we looked at those as being the total of 42 months. And there were two categories of people in this time that we've talked about. Those who had taken the mark of the beast and those who didn't. And in that second group, there were some that were sealed and some that weren't, but ultimately, you either had the mark of the beast or you didn't. And as John and Jeremy have taught the last half of chapter 14, things have once again changed. That teaching took us right there to the very end. The last things that are going to happen before our Lord comes back and stands once again on the earth in his second coming. They will happen immediately before. And we will also, once we get past chapter today, 16, 17, 18, we will be looking at things that will be happening at the end. Judgments on specific actions, specific people, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the dragon, specific judgment on these key figures, and key religious and political systems that will happen at the end. And in between, we have chapters 15 and 16. And these two chapters really go together. They are the account of the seven bowl judgments. And these two chapters follow a very similar pattern that we've already seen in our study of Revelation, where chapters 4 and 5 were the prelude scene in heaven before the seals were then opened. And the first five verses of chapter 8 were the prelude scene in heaven before the trumpet judgments began. And today, our study in chapter 15 will once again be the prelude scene in heaven prior to those final bowl judgments that we will see in chapter 16. So before we dig in, why don't we just have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we are once again brought into your word. And we have some very heavy things and some things of celebration in our passage today. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable your servant, that you would allow me to speak those things which you desire your people to hear, even if it changes things that are in my notes. And I pray that you would speak directly to your people. I pray that you would lay your word on their hearts and their minds. And Lord, you enable us all to carry it with us as we go. And Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One final thing that I want to do just by way of preface before we dig in is, I don't know if you remember, John, early on in our study, gave us a Wednesday night sidebar study, if you will, on the kinsman redeemer. And we could go back to Ruth and we can really look at the kinsman redeemer, but the concept of one who would come and be willing to purchase a land for a close relative so that it did not go out of the family inheritance. And there were two things that John pointed out that were an obligation of the kinsman redeemer once he had agreed to fill that role. And the first was, before taking possession, he was to clear out the land of any squatters Anyone who is trespassing on the land must be removed. And then secondly, he was required to take possession of the land. We saw in the last passage especially, and Jeremy did a great job in that tough passage at the end of 14, both last Sunday and Wednesday night, talking about those who would be brought together and ultimately crushed, pressed through the winepress at the end. This will be the clearing of the land. And it will be done at the direction of the Father by the one like the Son of Man, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. All of those who are trespassing, unwilling to heed the call and recognize him for who he is and what he has done, will be removed. And Jesus will enter the land and reign as the King along with his faithful followers. Hebrews 10:31 kept coming to my mind. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That will be the fate of those talked about in that passage. Our passage, by contrast, is a mixture of anticipation and celebration, and at the same time, study and a teaching with sadness and heavy-heartedness, if I can create a word. For we are on the precipice of the worst judgments that are going to be known to and applied to mankind. And a simple outline of our chapter here, I've listed it as God's wrath in verse 1. The victors and their song in verses 2 through 4. The scene in the temple of the tabernacle in verses 5 through 8, where we will see that it is opened and those who will come out of it and the smoke that will fill it. And so we'll begin in verse 1, and I'm going to actually teach out of the New American Standard. I appreciate John reading the ESV, and I know many have that translation this morning. But I like a couple of the ways that the New American Standard points this out. And so I'm going to read as I teach in that version. And so verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Because in them the wrath of God is finished." And there are a number of points. We could spend a lot of time just in verse 1 of our passage. But the verse begins with a very familiar introduction of John's in this book of Revelation. "Then I saw." And we've transitioned from the scene at the end of 14, an earthly scene and a scene of judgment, back into a vision of heaven. And we'll get to how I come to that or where we see that in our passage here. But we have transitioned with this thought of "then I saw." And he continues by saying, "Then I saw another sign." And we know that this use of "another," he has used this thought several places in Revelation, that it is another in numerical sequence, another of the same kind. So we know that this sign, this idea of a sign in heaven, as he says, has been used before. Do you recall where this idea of a sign in heaven was used? Both times, it was in chapter 12. And if you go back to chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This first sign was the woman who appeared in heaven. And we discussed at the time, and we believe that the woman signified the nation of Israel. And then if you drop down a couple of verses to verse 3 of the same chapter, it says, then another sign appeared in heaven. So this is the second sign. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Later in the chapter, this great red dragon is called out as being Satan. And so we have the introduction of the two signs and of the struggle between the woman and the dragon, one that has gone on throughout history and will continue all the way through to the end. And now in 15, this first verse, we're introduced to a third sign. And we see that it is the 7 angels who had 7 plagues. And this is unlike those previous two signs. Before it was one individual figure. And now he is describing 7 angels with 7 plagues. And we'll get to a little bit more of a description in a minute about these 7. But here, he just describes the what they are bringing. Actually, before that, he describes them with 2 specific adjectives. He just says they are great and marvelous. Great and marvelous. There are only 2 times in Scripture that those 2 words are used in combination, and they're in both in this chapter. And it's very interesting, if you look at the meaning of those 2 words, that this is where they would be used. First, great is just a very general word, exceedingly great. And we've seen this word regularly in Revelation. It's used over 70 times in the book. And I think that speaks to John's effort to try to describe the indescribable. He is trying to describe these scenes that are being played out in front of him, and they are fantastic, beyond his comprehension or ability to put into the words of his time. And so he uses great. The second is very interesting, marvelous, exceedingly striking. But I think that there is one definition of this word marvelous that applies in this specific context. And that this word can mean causing amazement joined with terror. How appropriate for what these 7 angels signify and what they are about to do. Again, the previous signs were singular, the woman and the dragon, but they had various numbers of heads and crowns which spoke to who they were. Here we just have 7 angels with a very uniform appearance, which we'll discuss. But the number 7, again, if you remember throughout our study, it speaks of perfection, completeness, and finality. And these 7 are said to have 7 plagues, literally blows, stripes, wounds, and they indicate a public calamity under heavy affliction. These are the plagues. This sign representing a perfect, complete, widespread affliction is further clarified in the last point of the verse, or the last kind of half, where it says, these seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Which are the last. We often talk about Revelation as a study as being eschatology, the study of last things. That word last there is eschatos. This is the last. So in a study of last things, we are at the end, the last of the last things. And with this sign, God will finish bringing his wrath upon the earth. And we see that. It says, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. We are seeing the ultimate of God's wrath, and I won't go into the teaching of chapter 16 that we'll go in and see the application of his wrath. But here we're being told that he is bringing it to bear in the final push. This will be the last of his wrath to be brought to bear on the earth. We see in verse 17 of chapter 16, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of the throne saying, it is done. That's all. That's the end. And if we compare this to Christ's exclamation just before his death on the cross, when he cried out, it is finished. The plan of salvation was accomplished at that point. There was nothing more needed. And when this wrath is poured out, it will all be done as well. Again, the back of my mind, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if we only had verse 1, this would be a tough passage, a very kind of somber passage. But we move from there to verses 2 through 4, and we're going to look at the victors and their song. And verse 2 continues to clarify where this scene is happening. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Where have we seen something very similar to this description before? A sea of glass. Do you remember? I know Danny remembers. He had the passage. In chapter 4, the throne room scene, before we started into the seal judgments, verse 6 says, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. There John described this solid sea around the throne as clear, like fine crystal glass. And yet here in verse 2, there's an element added. It says that the sea of glass is mixed with fire. Fire representing judgment. Hebrews 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. This description builds on God's wrath in verse 1 and foreshadows the impending judgment that is about to take place. It's building, and we're in the throne room, and getting this scene in preparation for what's about to come. If you remember in that scene in the throne room in chapter 4, there were the four living creatures and the 24 elders and thousands upon thousands of angels gathered around the throne. And they gave praise and they worshiped God and the Lamb. And now we have a new group that is standing in the midst. They are described as those who had been victorious over, or your translation may say, conquered the beast and his image and the number of his name. Now, who are we to understand these victors to be? Are they the ones who miraculously survive the horrible events of the tribulation? Are these victors the ones who will go into the millennial reign with Christ? I would say no. Jeremy did once again in his study last week. He talked about that group and the components of that group and those who will be there at the end and will be the survivors who will go into the millennial kingdom. But there's never talked about being the victors here. So I want to take us back to chapter 12 once again and look at verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame," we could say, "and they were victorious over," it's the same word, "him, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death." And if we go into chapter 13, we know that between the beast and the false prophet, there is tremendous persecution on the faithful. In verse 15 in chapter 13, it says, "And it was given to him," that is the false prophet, "to give breath to the image of the beast, so that in the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." These ones that we see before the throne here are these victors. And victory did not come in overpowering or overthrowing the evil of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. It came in a never-yielding spirit that they would never yield to the evil demands. And remaining faithful to the one who provided them their faith so that they might claim the Lord as Lord of their life. They would not worship the beast. They would not take his mark, even though full well knowing it meant certain death for them. These are the ones who gave their life. The world would have called them defeated. In our passage, they are the victors. And they stand victorious with an anticipation to see God's final wrath be taken out on these ones who had done the persecution. God provided every opportunity. 144,000 witnesses. He provided two supernatural witnesses. And he provided the angel in the mid-heaven, even all the way up to the end, declaring the message. And these refused. They would not bow the knee to the Lord. And it says in Scripture, they would not accept the cup of salvation. And we see that in Psalm 116:13. And so now they are about to have the bowls of God's wrath poured out on them. These victors are finally described in verse 2 as having the harps of God. The harp is often associated with praise and with worship. And we are about to look at their worship. But we also see harps associated again in chapter 5, where they were given out and they were used in the worship in that chapter. And they were also in the first part of chapter 14 as well. And so they will be an integral part of worship in heaven. But we move into verses 3 and 4, where their worship is described as being the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now this text, so these two verses, does not match any other song exactly in the Scriptures. So we can't point and say, this is pulled from here, and this was the song of Moses, and it was pulled from here, and this is the song of the Lamb. But we can say that it has similar characteristics to other songs that are in Scripture. And as far as the song of Moses, I would take us back to Exodus chapter 15. It is there that the Israelites on dry land, having crossed over the Red Sea and then witnessed the destruction of the Egyptians as they tried to do the same, chapter 15 of Exodus is described as the song of Moses. One of celebration, one of praising the Lord for what has been done on their behalf in eliminating a group of persecutors from pursuing them. This sounds somewhat familiar. We have now a group that is on the other side. They're in heaven. And they're about to see the group of their persecutors judged. It is also interesting in that context to see that that song of Moses in Exodus 15 is the first collective song recorded in Scripture. And what we have here described as the song of Moses is the last collective song recorded in Scripture. I'm not reading a whole lot into that, but I thought that that was very interesting that these bookend this praise and worship songs to the Lord. The second part of that then is to say that this is also the song of the Lamb. And we can look back to chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And if we look back in chapter 7 and look at this as being described as a great multitude that came out of the great tribulation, that these victors would be a part of what was being sung there. Ones who have been purchased for God by the blood of the Lamb. These are singing their praise to the Lamb. This song of Moses and song of the Lamb. And there are four components then to this song that we see in verses 3 and 4. His work, they are worshiping God for His works, His ways, His worth, and His worship. At the beginning of verse 3, it says, or in the beginning of the song, it says, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty." We have here again that two adjective phrase, great and marvelous are your works. These things that you are about to do are too magnificent to describe. We'll call them great. And they are both exceedingly striking and yet terrifying at the same time. This is what's coming. But they are great. And they are the works of the Lord. Worshiping God for His works is a familiar theme in many of the Psalms. It repeats the words again of verse 1. God's provision for His people goes beyond even what we can imagine. And worship in the Bible is a recognition of what God has done, and here it is an anticipation of what He is about to do. It continues, "Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." In the context of this chapter, God's ways are about to see Him exercise perfect and final judgment. He is fully justified in what He is about to do, and in the fact that He would not be true to His nature if He did not impose this judgment. Everything emanates from His righteousness, His motive, His wills. His will, His motives, and His actions are always pure and true. God's sovereign, omnipotent power and His authority to carry out these judgments that are to come are recognized and celebrated in those two statements that I didn't say, that, "O Lord God, the Almighty," and "King of the nations." He has both the ability and the right to act in His wrath in order to establish His kingdom. And I thought, you know, again, this is the Spirit and His appropriate preparation for our time. But our brother John read from 1 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "Now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." He is worthy of worship for His works, His ways, but ultimately for who He is. And He is, as it describes here, the Almighty, and the righteous, and He is righteous and true as the King of the nations. It continues then in verse 4 by saying, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name?" It speaks to the worship of His worth. "For You alone are holy. There is none other like God, and none other who is holy." He alone is able to and justified in bringing this judgment, and He alone again, can usher in his kingdom. Through his Son, all things are created and are sustained, and there is nothing without him. What is he worth? He's worth everything. And we recognize it in the worship. And finally, and this sounds funny to kind of categorize it this way, but he's worshiped for his worship. And what I mean by that, it says, "For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." These final actions will cause those entering into his kingdom to worship him collectively. And we already know that this great multitude of witnesses have come out of every tribe and tongue and nations and people. And so as they enter, all nations will worship him. No longer is there opposition from the enemy. And we know that it will not be perfect in the millennium. And we'll see that as it at the close of the 1,000 years. But these victors celebrate and collectively worship and characterize those who will enter into it. Glad that clock is slow. Because we have 3 more verses to go, and they set before us a scene in what is described as the temple of the tabernacle. And we again, in verse 5, see those words, "After these things I looked." And so we have a bit of a change in what's about to be described, but I don't know that we've really changed the scene. And I'll share those thoughts as we go through. Because this is described as he looked and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. So what is this temple of the tabernacle of testimony? Old Testament tabernacle was split into 2 sections. The holy place where the priest ministered, and the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark, and it was God's dwelling place with his people, his temple of the tabernacle of testimony. It is his dwelling place then that we continue to focus on, but not in the human tabernacle, which was the copy. This is the heavenly tabernacle. This is God's dwelling place in heaven. And it's described here as being opened. This is unlike the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle, which was closed, separated from the holy place by a veil. There were strict cleansing and sacrificial instructions that were required for the one man, the high priest, who was allowed to enter one time a year. And it was under penalty of death that he entered, because if he didn't enter properly, he was not going to walk out. He was going to be dragged out. This is the first time then that we've seen, or I'm sorry, this is not the first time that we've seen a reference to the temple of God in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11 in verse 19, it says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm." John saw a preview of what we're looking at now. This temple opened in heaven. But there are those who will come out of it. In heaven, there is access to God's sanctuary, to his temple. And John is seeing the 7 angels from verse 1 being sent forth out of this temple. And we're given a little bit more of the description of these angels. In verse 6, it says, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes." These seven angels were described as a sign. And I think in their description here, we get an understanding of why. They are clothed in linen, clean and bright. It speaks to their pureness, their fitness to carry out God's instructions and to God's holiness. No sin can be a part or be in God's presence or be a part of carrying out His will. And these seven angels are pure. They are then girded around their chest with golden sashes. They are glorious beings, which John, again, could only describe as great. There is majesty in their duty. They will participate in the preparation for the institution of God's kingdom. We see all sorts of pomp and circumstance in different activities in our world. And there, I believe, is going to be a coronation of a king this year in England. And there will be tremendous pomp and circumstance. And the dress and all of the things done exactly the way that they're supposed to. And the closer you get to the king, the more royal you look. These are angels coming out of his dwelling place. And they are majestic. But they have a job to do. And that is that as they leave this temple, verse 7 tells us that one of the four living creatures, and I'm sure somebody will have the question, which one? Don't ask me, I don't know. But one of the four living creatures will give each of the seven angels, one of the seven bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And there are varying opinions of what these bowls will be. Some see them as just shallow saucers. If you think of the plate that we pass the bread around in, would be similar to the saucer type of thought. And some think of them as more of a bowl, a true bowl shape. But the clear distinction here in specifying these as bowls is the difference in how they will be administered. If you think about bringing a drink to a table or the coffee that we have in the back in a pitcher, it has just a small opening and you do a very controlled pour out of that to fill a cup. The intention here is that these angels will go out with these bowls and they will turn them over and will pour out the entire contents in a very quick and catastrophic manner on the earth. That is what these bowls will be. And they will be full of the wrath of God. And if you ask my opinion of that, I would lean towards the bowl, thinking of that context. This is the God who has lived forever and ever. And this is his final casting out of his wrath upon the earth, which I would imagine has built up from the beginning all the way till the time that this wrath is going to be poured out. But why, again, would this verse end with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever? Why is it important to express God's eternal existence at this point? I take this as another indication of God's sovereignty. He is ultimately in control of everything, including this event and the events that are to follow. They happen in his exact timing, in the exact way that he planned. He has known and planned for all of these things before the foundation of the world. And they will happen exactly according to his plan. The time of sin and the one who leads its rebellion against God will have run their course and will rapidly come to a close when these events occur. God is eternal, and his kingdom will be eternal. We close this section in verse 8 with this idea of the smoke in the temple. And it says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Once the seven angels exit the temple, they are given the seven bowls, the temple is filled with smoke. And the smoke is described as coming from the glory and the power of God. And we see smoke throughout Scripture, and it's described as God's Shekinah glory. That is the visual manifestation of God's glory here because of his presence. And we see that in several places in the Old Testament. Most notably, the first time was in Exodus chapter 19, where his glory descended on Mount Sinai when he was about to meet with Moses. And a strict perimeter was set. No one but Moses was to enter, again, under the penalty of death. The second time we see it is in Exodus 40, and this is the dedication of the original tabernacle. And at that time, God's Shekinah glory filled the temple, and no one was to enter when he came and filled and ultimately settled as that is his dwelling place on earth. Again, anyone who did faced death. And similarly, the third time we would see it is in 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is the dedication once again, but of Solomon's temple. And the same of the tabernacle is said of the temple. This was God, his presence, coming into and setting up his dwelling in the temple. And so we see that each time his glory was also mixed with his judgment. If you approached him incorrectly, you died. And so we have here the same thought. This is the smoke of his glory and of his power. And this smoke will remain the entire time that these seven plagues, these seven bowls are poured out. And we're not given in the passage an exact thought as to why that is. But I will give you two that were suggested. One is that this will be his final time of preparation for establishing his kingdom, and that no one will be allowed to enter as he puts those things in place. And the second is that during the time of these seven bowls that are going to be poured out, there will not be an opportunity for intercession. At that time, the judgment is set. You've either made your decision or judgment is coming. And I would tend to lean towards the second when it talks about this is the smoke of his glory and of his power. But again, I'm giving you that as my opinion and as speculation, not as something that I could stand on in the Word of God. I'd like to leave you this morning with a summary that I got from David Jeremiah's thoughts on this passage. And he shared a very sobering thought. He mentioned having a conversation with a brother about the fact that all of the prophetical items required to be in place before the events of Revelation are already in place. After the conversation, he stopped to think about that in the light of chapters 15 and 16. If we truly believe that, we are as little as 7 years from when these things could happen. He asked, do we know anyone who is unsaved who could possibly live another 7 years? If so, it's possible that they're going to experience these things. And they're also going to experience what was in Jeremy's passage at the end in the wine press. Once these things have begun, there will be no going back. Hebrews 10:27 puts it, there is only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And I'm sorry to leave on a very somber thought from what is a passage more of celebration, but I think that that really puts a lot of this into context. We look at the study of future prophecy as things that will happen at some point, at some day. But the reality is, if Christ come back today, these are very near-term realities. And I know for me, I kind of had to sit back after listening to that and just think about how I've approached this study, how I've come out of this study, having studied and taught and also listened. And it really put a lot of things into perspective. And so I would say for all of us, once again, we all know these are not things that we will personally experience, but they are things that we potentially know people who will. And are we doing everything that we can to spread a net so that the Lord may use it and bring many souls into his kingdom with him? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are humbled by spending time in your word. Lord, there are so many ways in which we look at life from our own perspective. And yet, when faced with the reality of what is going to happen and what your will is, we need to take stock and we need to be the light that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that you would exhort us, that you would encourage us to share the good news. And I pray that you would reap the benefits of it. You would go forward with it. You would provide the faith. You would provide the harvest, Lord. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.